Hebrews chapter 12, and I think we're going to take the time to read the whole chapter. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. Hebrews chapter 12. We begin with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and I might pause here long enough to say that this cloud of witnesses are those that are mentioned in the previous chapter, chapter 11, sometimes identified as the catalog of the faithful. Okay, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I heard someone once say, in fact, I'm sure more than one person has said this, that the Christian life is not a sprint. Okay, it's a marathon. It's a distance run. And therefore, it has to be run with patience. You don't run the mile the same way you run the 100-yard dash. Okay, you pace yourself. You have to have the patience that is needed to go at as great a speed as you can do for the entire length of the race. You try to run a mile, sprinting the first 100 yards as fast as you can, and chances are you'll have a hard time completing the rest of that race. So we run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. If I could call your attention to verse 14, we read, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now you see at once the connection between the text and two of the hymns that we sung earlier. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There are given to us in scriptures certain virtues that you could say are essential to Christians. I've never done this. It's always been in my mind to do it. Maybe one of these days I will conduct a study that I could entitle Essential Virtues. Our text tells us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Well, that certainly indicates to us then, doesn't it, that holiness is an essential virtue. In another verse that illustrates the same point, we're told, Matthew 5, verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you see at once then from that statement how essential righteousness is. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven without it. And so it takes holiness then to see the Lord, and it takes righteousness to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We can add to the list 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, where John writes, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And you see at once from this verse that love becomes an essential virtue. In particular, love for other Christians. Apart from such love, you cannot say that you passed from death unto life. Apart from love, you're still abiding in the realm of spiritual death. These verses then taken together convey to us the truth that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. When a person gets a saving interest in Christ, his life experiences transforming power. This is a far different thing than regarding Christianity or salvation as simply a decision that may or may not affect a person's life. Where gospel power is wrought, great changes follow in the heart and life of the believer. Old things really do pass away. All things do become new. And the virtues that are mentioned in these verses that I've cited, holiness, righteousness, love. They become the portion and the practice of the believer. You could say that his life becomes devoted to the pursuit of these very things. Now, it is important for the Christian to understand these virtues in the light of the gospel. By failing to understand them in that light, the Christian can become vulnerable to a works righteousness kind of thinking, which is contrary to the gospel. And if his focus changes so that he's viewing these virtues apart from the gospel, he may deceive himself into thinking that he's pursuing holiness, when in fact all he's really doing is puffing himself up in pride, with the result that rather than pursuing holiness, he actually is moving away from holiness. And I'm afraid that a great many Christians only know how to view holiness in terms of what they don't do. I don't swear, they say. And that's good, for a holy person certainly won't swear. You know what? A whole lot of unholy people don't swear either. I know I've shared with you the fact that the home I grew up in was not a Christian home. My parents never went to church. I didn't have any kind of religious upbringing at all. But rarely, if ever, did I ever hear my parents use profanity. Neither would they allow their children to use it. Were they holy? Were we holy? Well, no. In fact, we were lost, and lost souls are not holy. I suppose you could argue that we could have been worse than we were, but that's still a far cry from saying we were holy. If this virtue of holiness then is essential, and our text indicates that it is, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, then the question we need to consider this afternoon is, how do we pursue holiness? The word in the text, follow, is a word that could be translated pursue. It's used in the context quite often of persecution, and is most often translated by that word, persecute. You think back in that chapter in Acts that describes the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 9 and verse 4, the risen and glorified Lord says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the word persecute there is the same word as follow in our text in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. And so by thinking of the fervency of the zeal that characterized Saul's intense pursuit of those that own Jesus as their Messiah, you see an illustration of the zeal that ought to characterize our pursuit of holiness. Oh Lord, let me pursue it with the same fervency that Saul of Tarsus pursued the church to persecute it. Let me pursue it with that same kind of fervor and intensity. But again, I raise the question, and it's a very important question. It's a question that, if not rightly answered, will lead the believer down a wrong path, his fervency notwithstanding. This is the question, then, that I'll attempt to answer today, and it's simply this: how does the Christian pursue holiness? How does the Christian pursue holiness? And I have a threefold answer to the question this afternoon. Consider with me, first of all, that in order to pursue holiness, the Christian must first understand what it is he's pursuing. Or in other words, what is holiness? Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay, I want to pursue it. What is it? I indicated a moment ago that there's a common tendency to view holiness only in negative terms, in terms of what we don't do. Very easy to view holiness this way, and in a sense, I suppose it's necessary. After all, we're sinners, sinners saved by grace, but sinners nevertheless, because even as Christians, we possess an old nature that has not yet been removed from us. So from the perspective of a sinner, holiness represents everything that we are not. This is why it's easy to describe it in terms of what stands in contrast to us. Holiness, you could say, is the opposite of sinfulness. I referred to the use of swearing or profanity a moment ago. Holiness is the opposite of that. Holiness is not using profanity. We could also say that holiness is not being unjustly angry. Some, probably many of you, know what it is to have a quick temper or a short fuse, so to speak, under certain circumstances. I remember a man I used to work for when we were in the Chicago area. He was an Italian Roman Catholic who owned a print shop. And when something went wrong, okay, somebody makes a mistake, it was never his approach to actually analyze what happened, constructively offer criticism with an aim toward preventing the mistake from happening again. No, when something went wrong, he would see fit rather to launch into a tirade against the person who made the mistake. He would just explode, more or less. He knew that I was a Christian and that I was in the ministry, that I was trying at that time to plant a church. And so there were times when I think this owner kind of designated me as being his father confessor, so to speak, the one that he could come to and confess his sins. And he would come to me at times after one of his tirades, and he would say to me, "I sinned, didn't I?" We know that temper tantrums run contrary to holiness, and so we think of holiness as not having temper tantrums. And we know what it is to lust after things, to lust after worldly things, and to lust after unlawful things. You would hardly think it necessary for the Lord to include in the Ten Commandments the tenth commandment, which tells you, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And so holiness means not coveting. You begin to pick up the pattern here how in every instance I'm describing holiness in terms of what it's not. Indeed, when you think of holiness in comparison to the Ten Commandments, we're led to conclude that holiness means not doing a lot of things. Eight of the Ten Commandments are negative. "Thou shalt not" is the recurring phrase. You begin to see then how easy it becomes to reason that in order to be holy, I must say nothing, do nothing, think nothing, feel nothing. The monastic mentality springs from viewing holiness that way. I must find a way to shut myself up, close myself off from everything that would lead me to think or speak or do or feel. If I can succeed in wrapping myself up with tape so that I become sort of a mummy and then shut myself into a closet, maybe I'll be holy. And so holiness becomes something that is viewed then totally in terms of self-denial. And this is what makes it so undesirable, not only to the sinner, but to anybody. Nobody, sinner or Christian, wants to become a mummy stuffed in a closet. So holiness comes to be viewed as death itself. The only way I can think of it is in terms of what I am not and what I shouldn't do. Now, the pursuit of holiness certainly involves waging war against sin. There's no denying that. But that's only a part of pursuing holiness, and I would suggest to you that it's not even the first part. The first part has to be in beholding God and beholding Christ. That is where you find holiness viewed positively. We must see holiness as the dominant attribute of God. A.A. Hodge gives a very full yet concise description of holiness. Let me read to you what he writes. The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of his consummate perfection and total glory. It is his infinite moral perfection, crowning his infinite intelligence and power. Infinite moral perfection is the crown of the Godhead. Holiness is the total glory thus crowned. Holiness is the subject of the angels' worship, the very characteristic of God that's celebrated in heaven, as we read in Isaiah 6, of those angels crying unto another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holiness is that attribute of God that depicts his moral purity. And we must think of it then in terms of the brightness of his glory. And it's a brightness that is so great that angels must cover their faces, for they cannot gaze fully upon God in his glory. When we see Christ transfigured in the Mount in the Gospels, we behold him in the beauty of holiness. And the authors of the Gospels struggle to find words to describe the brightness of his glory on that occasion. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light, Matthew tells us. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them, Mark tells us. His raiment was white and glistering, Luke tells us. So you have the sun, the light, the snow, exceeding white. And these are but dim reflections of what the disciples beheld when they saw Christ in his glory. And this brightness is the emblem of his purity. His moral purity and his divine majesty are the things that come to the forefront when we think of God's holiness. It is his holiness, then, that sets him apart from all creation. And when we appreciate the separateness of God, then we can begin to see that it must be the same thing that characterizes Christians. If we're to be holy, then we must be separated. And I don't mean separated in the sense that we're shut up and closed off to everything that's in the world. Holiness is not monasticism. It doesn't mean that we're cut off from everyone and everything. It does mean, however, that we are separated in the sense that we rise above the world. We manifest a joy that's unspeakable because it's a joy that's not of this world. It's the joy of our salvation. It's the knowledge that our infinitely holy God has made provision for the salvation of poor, vile, guilty, lost, and defiled sinners. Our peace is a peace that rises above the world, and the world therefore cannot understand it. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, Christ says. And so it's a holy peace because it's something altogether different or separate from the world, and because it's such a peace, it's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace that gives the Christian stability, even in the midst of perplexity and the storms of life. It's the peace that comes through knowing that we're justified. This infinitely holy and righteous God, in his grace and wisdom, has found a way to actually declare guilty sinners to be righteous. He's made the way through Christ's atoning death for sinners to come to the very inner chamber of heaven and approach a throne of grace. And so we are separated from the world. not in a monastic sense that views any use of the world as a form of defilement against holiness, but we're separated from the world in the sense that we're above it, we see beyond it, we draw blessings from Christ that are greater than anything this world can offer. We refuse to live our lives in such a way as to suggest that our purpose and meaning and happiness are in any way tied down to the things of this world. We see that this world is passing. And in the context of our text in Hebrews 12, we see a day coming in which there will be actually a great shaking. Let me read those verses again if you care to look and follow. Hebrews 12, look with me at verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Here, then, is the meaning of holiness. We live in the light of Christ's salvation, and we look for a world to come where righteousness will reign. We recognize not only that this world is coming, this new world, but we recognize that there's a definite sense in which we are already subjects to this coming kingdom. So we live now in the light of a kingdom to come. If we're to pursue holiness, then we have to understand what it is. We must be able to view it not just in negative terms, but in positive terms, the positive terms of the brightness of Christ's glory. Would you consider with me next that if you're to pursue holiness, the Christian must appreciate its importance. Very important. Essential, we could say. I placed holiness into a category of essential virtues. The Christian must have holiness. Our text tells us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Reminds me of a text in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. In a description of the New Jerusalem, the Apostle John tells us that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Our text in Hebrews 12, 29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. The only thing that can withstand the shaking and the fire that are depicted in these verses at the end of chapter 12 is holiness. The things that will remain, the things that will not be shaken, are the things that are holy. Anything with the least spot of defilement will be consumed. It will not remain. Holiness, then, is indeed essential. God will have nothing to do with those that fail to manifest his most glorious attribute. The most compelling reason urged upon us for holiness is because God is holy. So we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now at this point, it would be easy to think, I suppose, holiness sure is a hard thing. How can I possibly enter into God's presence with such a high standard before me? How can we possibly gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the New Jerusalem, when nothing is allowed in it that defiles? The only thing we see from God's holiness is a brightness that blinds us and a moral purity that condemns us. God's holiness, you see, was revealed when God descended upon Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12 makes reference to that event when we read in verse 18, the mount that might be touched, the mount that burned with fire, the mount that engulfed with blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. All of that in verse 20. You see from these verses once again the idea of God being separate from his creation. He was unapproachable in his holiness. Not even a beast could cross that line. And verse 21 adds something to this account from Exodus 19 that you don't find in the narrative in Exodus. We're told in Hebrews 12, verse 21, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." And so we're faced with a dilemma. Holiness is required to enter God's presence. Holiness is required to see God. Holiness is required to enter the New Jerusalem. And yet holiness is a terrible thing to behold. I'm reminded of the radiant splendor of angels in the book of Revelation. On two occasions, you find the Apostle John so struck by the splendor of angels that he bows before them and he's ready to worship the angels. They, of course, don't allow this. They know that as glorious as they appear, there is yet a greater glory before which they must cover their faces. If angels, which shine with such bright countenances, must cover their faces before a thrice holy God, how can defiled sinners then hope to see God? How can we ever hope to gain heaven? How can we ever expect anything other than condemnation that we deserve? And let me add here, by the way, that the holiness of God does demand condemnation. God would defile himself to accept guilty sinners into his presence. It's no wonder the revelation of his holiness made Moses fear and quake. His holiness demands the condemnation even of Moses. As great a man and as great a leader as he was, Moses was nevertheless a fallen child of Adam. And so we see the importance then of obtaining holiness. But when we think of the holiness that's required for seeing God and entering heaven, oh, how it should lead us to sigh. How will we ever see God? How can we ever meet such an impossible requirement for heaven? We who stand in such contrast to holiness, we who best describe and understand holiness in terms of everything that we are not. Well, thank God this morning for the words of Christ in Matthew 19 and verse 26 when he said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." We've considered then what it is we're pursuing. When we pursue holiness, we've considered why it's important, indeed why it's essential to pursue holiness. Let's consider finally, the Christian must know how to pursue holiness the right way. Hebrews 12 reveals to us an impossible way to pursue holiness, as well as the right way to pursue it. The impossible way is to pursue it is to approach the mount that might be touched, and that's a reference to Mount Sinai, verse 18. This is the mountain that magnifies the contrast between a holy God and a defiled sinner. Coming to this mount can only bring condemnation to the sinner. But would you notice that in verse 22, the author of the epistle, he points out that the Christian has come to a different mount. You are not come to the mount that might be touched, he says, verse 18, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Here is mentioned then of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. Didn't we just read from Revelation 21 that nothing that defiles can come to this city? We need to read on in Hebrews 12. Verse 23, we read that we've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here is how we acquire the holiness that's required for heaven. Through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, on the grounds of the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I love to think about the speaking blood. This is the blood that is holy. This is the blood in which is found the perfect value and virtue of Christ's holy life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. And so the blood represents the life of Christ, that life which was poured out to make atonement for our sins. It's called speaking blood. It speaks better things than that of Abel. And what does the blood say before a thrice holy God? Well, it testifies, first of all, that Christ is holy and harmless, undefiled by sin and perfect in every way. And then it testifies that atonement has been made. And because atonement has been made, the penalty against sin has been satisfied. It testifies further that believers have been purchased. They belong to God. He has redeemed them. They've been reconciled to Him. All that was owed by them has been paid by the blood of Christ. The blood testifies that the demands of the law have been met by Christ. He fulfilled its precepts, and He has paid its penalty. And so those that have been given to Christ are holy. You remember how I described holiness in my first point? It means separated from the world. Believers were separated from the world in eternity past when they were chosen by Christ. If ye were of the world would love his own, John 15:19. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so the believer in Christ is holy in his election. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Do you see the thrust of that text? As the elect of God, you are holy and beloved. In the light of the fact that you're holy and beloved, you're exhorted to put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. In our pursuit of holiness, therefore, we must begin with the gospel truth that we are holy. This truth is emphasized by the title that is given to Christians. We're called saints. You know what that word means? What is a saint? It means literally a holy one. The verb form of the word means to sanctify. Listen to the definition of one Greek lexicon for the word sanctify. It means to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. When Christ chose you out of the world, you were separate from profane things. When Christ paid the penalty for your sins, you became dedicated to God. And so the truth of the gospel is that you are holy. Not you must acquire holiness, but you are holy. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says to them in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And if you care to look up that verse, you'll notice the words "to be" are in italics in our authorized version. That means that the words have been supplied by the translators. They're not part of the original. And so we could read the verse, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints." I think that the words our translators supplied give the right reading. The point I'm now wanting to make, however, is that you're called to be saints because you're sanctified in Christ. You're called to be saints because in Christ you are saints. And so we're holy by virtue of our election. We're holy by virtue of our union with Christ, sanctified or made holy, set apart in Christ Jesus. The preposition "in" depicts our union to Christ. And now all of a sudden, holiness is within our grasp because it's our portion in Christ. As surely as He is holy, we are holy in Him. So how do we pursue holiness? Do we pursue it by seeing first that we don't have it and we need to strive for it? If you pursue it that way, then you're coming to the mount that can be touched. And rather than gaining holiness, you'll be devoured by holiness. But when you come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and when you come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, or very simply, when you come to God by means of the gospel, then you begin with the recognition that by His grace and through His provision and on the grounds of His atoning death, you are holy. And now you pursue it because you possess it. And this is the mark of a man who knows he possesses it. He'll have the desire to pursue it. I love the way this is expressed in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved," what promises? The promise of sins forgiven, the promise of everlasting life, the promise of righteousness, the promise of heaven. "Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We learn the fear of God when we visit the mountain that can be touched. When we see how far short we fall of the glory of God, we, like Moses, will fear and quake. But when we come to Mount Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, then our fear and trembling is tempered into reverence and godly fear. We humbly bow down and we adore our Savior as we behold Him dying in our place. And from hearts filled with wonder and awe, we strive to be like Him. We wage war against the sins that easily beset us in the strength of His love and grace. We interpret even His harsh dealings with us in the light of a love that will never fail. In this way, then, we must follow after holiness. And so I wonder, as we bring our time to a close, are you holy? Are you holy in Christ? Do you believe in your union with Christ? Have you entered into union with Him by faith? If you have, then you're holy, and the proof of your holiness will not be seen in perfection. We're still far short of that. But your holiness will be seen in your pursuit of the very thing that by God's grace you possess. Oh, may God move on our hearts then to be holy as He is holy. May we pursue the right thing in the right way, And in the process, may our lives shine brightly for our Savior. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring our time to a close, we see before us in thy word an essential virtue that in and of ourselves we don't possess. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We thank you that our Savior is holy, and we thank you that we're joined to him. And we pray, O Lord, that just as we are joined to one who is holy, we pray that thou wilt help us to pursue it in the right way, with great humbleness and thanksgiving. So, Lord, help us to understand it and help us to pursue it. Help us indeed to love holiness, as it is indeed a reflection of our God and our Savior. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.